Thanks again for having me here. It's good to be with you. And it's always great, isn't it, to hear God's word and to be able to learn from it. I have to say, though, when I first got asked to come, and Rick said the passage he'd like to assign is 1 Samuel 27 through 31, five chapters of Old Testament narrative to be delivered in one brief sermon, I'm not sure how thankful I was feeling. Not only that, but these are the kind of confusing and almost concerning chapters of 1 Samuel, where David, who we know back in chapter 16 had been made king, was anointed by Samuel, we know that David is meant to be the great leader of Israel, and we're waiting for him to take the throne, and in these chapters he goes and joins the Philistines, the arch enemies of Israel. Not only that, but at the time when the Philistines go and fight Israel, what's David doing with them? It's kind of quite disturbing, isn't it? Having said that, I'm so glad to be able to look at these chapters with you today, because what this really says is your church here is a church that's committed to the whole Word of God. It would be very easy to look at 1 Samuel and say, we're just going to look at the highlights packages. You know, we're going to have a look at chapter 8 and chapter 16, and those bits will be the kind of the good bits that we're interested in. And these kind of complex, difficult bits, we'll just kind of leave them behind, because what would you do with that? So it's very actually encouraging to be asked to speak on these chapters as part of the whole of God's word to us. And also, as I've been reading through and studying and learning myself, it's an engrossing story. It's actually a fascinating story, and a story perhaps even with some relevance for those of us in Australia today, thinking about leadership and who sits in the highest office in the land and how they stay there and how they get removed. Kind of has picked up a little bit of extra relevance this week, maybe. It is disturbing, though, isn't it? It is disturbing when we see King Saul on the throne, who started out all right, really, but then went sour, went quite bad. And we've had his replacement identified, David, who has been just an absolutely outstanding leader of the people and a warrior, and is building quite a reputation for himself, despite the fact that he's not yet king. What's the first great thing David does to kind of put a stamp on his leadership? He defeats Goliath, the champion of the Philistines. And then he continues to be a great warrior against the Philistines. And Saul has gotten jealous of him, gotten angry at David, and tried repeatedly to kill him. And David, though, has made this pledge, hasn't he? He will never raise his hand against God's anointed. No matter how crazy Saul gets, David says he is the anointed of God. I will not touch him. And that's really where we've left things, isn't it? When you get to chapter 26 of 1 Samuel, David had this great opportunity to attack Saul, to take his life, and he proves this to Saul by calling out to him, showing him that he had this chance, but he hasn't done it. He will not raise his hand against God's anointed. And then we move into these chapters. What I'm going to do this morning is something that is kind of different to what I normally do, but hopefully will be useful for us. I'm actually going to rise to Rick's challenge, and I am going to talk us through the whole sweep of these five chapters. Okay, we didn't read them all out. We read the chapter 27, the first of the five, and chapter 31, the last chapter of the book. I'm, though, going to talk us through the whole sweep of these five chapters, and that's partly because the lessons we have to learn will come out of hearing the whole flow of events, not just picking out one or two things from it. And more than that, God hasn't given us the Bible in kind of bullet points with headings. He's given us a great story. And part of what we are meant to do is know this story and live this story as our story. So what I'd like to do is a bit of storytelling and tell you the story of these five chapters. It would be great for you to read them on your own. But what you will notice as you read them on your own is they seem to jump around a bit. And that's because these five chapters are not written in order. They're presented dramatically to show you a series of things, but when you look at them carefully, you realize that some things are falling out of chronological sequence
And then there's actually two stories that run in parallel. And we learn a lot from the way they're paralleled, and we have to put the chapters alongside them, each other, to see that. So, that's enough by way of introduction. What I'm going to do is, I'm going to do this by walking you through some maps on the screen. So I hope you can see. This is a map of the land of Israel, the promised land, Canaan. And what I'll do is I'll talk you through this by just showing the movements of the people, because I think the movements of the people really helps us to follow the story. When we get to the end, we'll draw out some big points and lessons. So as I said, we start off in chapter 26, just before our chapters, with David in the land of Judah. This is the part of the land occupied by God's people, having just spared Saul's life. And it says at the end of chapter 26 that Saul actually said he wouldn't harm David. He realized David will do him no good, and Saul says he'll do David no good. But when we get to chapter 27, as we just heard read, David doesn't believe it. And David thinks, sooner or later, Saul is going to come and get me. So what does David do, thinking Saul's going to come and get him? He doesn't prepare to attack and fight back. He leaves. He leaves the land with 600 men and their families, and he heads off to the land of the Philistines, and particularly to a town called Gath. Now, I just need to underscore how radical this is. The land of the Philistines, the arch enemies, and Gath actually was Goliath's hometown. Not only that, but the king of Gath at the time is a guy called Achish. We heard him being read about a moment ago. And Achish is someone who back in chapter 21 we know that David was very scared of. And he actually feigned being crazy in order to get away from Achish. But here he goes nonetheless to Gath to take refuge with Achish in the land of the Philistines. Just so you know how crazy this is, this would be like, say, Barack Obama needed to find a safe haven because people in the US had turned against him. And he thinks, where can I go? Where would be the right place to run and hide? I know. I'll go to Syria and I'll ask Assad to look after me. That's a good plan. It's this kind of crazy. David is going over to the enemy, so it seems. Well, it turns out that King Achish is perhaps as naive as he is scary. And he believes that David has defected from Israel and come across to him. And when David says, look, can you give us a place to stay, a town? He does indeed grant him this town a bit further south of Ziklag. And that's where David and his men make their home, down in Ziklag. From Ziklag, David and the warriors he has with him spend their time raiding the lands to the south. Our Bibles say up, but they're probably talking like geographically going up the mountains or the hills rather than north. So David spends his time raiding, and he's attacking the Gerzites, the Gershurites, and especially the Amalekites. And the important thing for us to notice at this point is that these groups of people are another party who are friends of neither Israel nor the Philistines. It's a third group who are enemies to both Israel and the Philistines. And David goes down and attacks them and raids them. And we have to say, we heard this read, it's a bit disturbing. David is very aggressive, ruthless in fact. He kills all the men, all the women, so the civilians as well, not just the warriors, and leaves no one there alive when he makes his raids and comes back with all the bounty. And it leads us to think David has actually gone a bit bad. He's gone a bit nasty. And it's true. We have to say, the shine for the first time, I think, in the whole of 1 Samuel has come off David. He's not as squeaky clean as he has looked in the past. And yet there is also something else going on here. There's something else going on. You remember that in the reading we just heard from chapter 27, David lets none of them live because he doesn't want any reports of what he's been doing to get back to the Philistines. He doesn't want any of those reports to come back. And why not? Because when David comes back and meets with King Achish, he lies about what he's been doing. He doesn't want the truth to be known. So he kills anyone who could tell the truth, and he lies. And what does he say he's been doing? He says to King Achish, he's been attacking the Israelites. We saw that in chapter 27, verse 10, where he says he's been attacking the Negev of Judah, or the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, or against the Negev of the Kenites. The Negev is the southern region of Israel down there, and these are Israelite people living there. And he lies. He says to the Philistine king, I'm attacking Israelites, which is not true, but no one's alive to tell the truth anymore. And part of what he's doing here is deceiving Achish into thinking that he has really defected to the Philistines. And so we read at the end of chapter 27, didn't we, that Achish buys it. Achish says he's made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, therefore he shall always be my servant. But he hasn't made himself an utter stench to his people Israel, because he hasn't really been doing what he's said. He lies about the raids. And so what he's done is both removed himself from conflict with Saul, not letting himself fight with Israelites by being there, and he hasn't actually been fighting against them. But he has been creating a false trust with the enemy, with Achish. So much so that Achish calls David to fight with him in the Philistine armies, and even calls David to be his bodyguard, to watch over his head, as it were, which ends up being a bit ominous, really, that you would put someone like David in charge of your personal security, given that he's one who's been with your arch enemies. Well, after this, David and Achish head up to the town of Aphek, which is a bit further north. And here's a place where lots of the Philistines are gathering together, not just Achish and his men, but other Philistines, and they're planning an assault on the people of Israel. This is an ominous place too. In chapter 4 of 1 Samuel, this is the place where the Israelites lost the Ark of the Covenant. In a war with the Philistines, they lost the Ark of the Covenant. And so the question that hangs at this point is, will the Philistines have another great victory against Israel as they plan their next battle? And the other question is, will David be part of it? Will David be part of the victory of the Philistines over Israel? Well, it turns out the other leaders who come with Achish and David to Aphek, they are also suspicious of David. They are suspicious of David rather than trusting him, I should say. They don't trust him. They don't believe at all that he is on their side. In fact, they know what a great fighter of Philistines he is. They think Achish has been fooled. They think that David's plan is actually to sabotage them, to white ant them, to work from inside. They say, what better way could there be for him to prove his worth to the Israelites than effectively stabbing us in the back, attacking us from within, collapsing us in this battle? And you know what? I think they're onto something. I think that's exactly what David's doing. David has never raised his hand against Saul and has sworn not to. David has not really attacked the Israelites at all, although Achish has been fooled into thinking he has. And I suspect David's real plan here was to be close to the enemy so that he could sabotage their attack on Israel rather than join in with it. The thing is, though, we never find out, because the other Philistine leaders say, no, we don't want David around, we don't trust him, and so they send him away, and David is spared from any connection, even, with an attack on Israel. And from here, we see the story, as I said before, forks off into two branches that now will run parallel to each other, and it's in their parallelism that they cast great light on who David is and who God is as the one working through David. Now, that happens when David heads back to Ziklag, but what he doesn't know is, while he's been up in Aphek meeting with the Philistines, the Amalekites who he raided before, they've come into Ziklag and kind of got him back. They've raided his hometown. They've taken away the women, the children, and the plunder. So when David heads back he finds Ziklag has been attacked and devastated and is lying there in the ruins of those raids with all the families missing. We also then have the Philistines moving up north to the Jezreel Valley in the town of Shunem. And at some point, Saul, who was at the hill of Hakilah, where David had spared his life, he's also head up to there. So that's the place where the battle between the Philistines and Israel is going to take place. At this point, we just have a little excursus, which is very interesting. And there's a great parallel coming up with David and Saul. Saul up there in Mount Gilboa, his kind of camp in the Jezreel Valley, he looks out and he sees the size of the Philistine army, and he is scared. He's very scared. And what does he do? He calls on God to ask God, "Will you be with me in this?" And he gets no response. God does not answer Saul. What Saul does then is something very foolish. He goes nearby to the town of Endor. And in Endor, he looks for someone. He doesn't look for Ewoks, if you follow with that. In Endor, he looks for someone who can help him know the will of God. And he looks for a sorceress, a medium, someone who can speak to the dead. And he finds a woman who can do this, but she actually is very nervous because Saul himself in his good days banned sorcery, banned divination, banned this kind of necromancy. And yet he convinces her, "No, it'll be okay. You won't get in trouble for this. Raise the dead for me so I can speak to them about my fate." And she does, and he asks this woman to raise up Samuel, the great prophet Samuel, from the dead. And this happens. It's a dark moment, but Samuel is raised from the dead. Chapter 28. And Samuel actually says nothing new to Saul. He just reaffirms what Saul should already know. Yes, Saul, God is not answering your prayer because he is not with you and you will not win against the Philistines. So Saul is not comforted by this news from Samuel. He's actually more distressed than ever. Interestingly, here's the great parallel. Down in Ziklag, David, and this is in exactly the same moment, David is calling on God to know whether he should go after the Amalekites and whether he'll have victory. And God does answer David. God says, "Yes, you should go. Yes, I'll be with you. Yes, you will have a victory." Both Saul and David are calling on the Lord. The Lord is no longer with Saul, but the Lord is with David. The battle that Saul's going to fight, he will lose. The battle that David is going to fight, he will win, because God is with him. And God is not with Saul. Saul then goes back to Mount Gilboa, where the battle will take place. And David starts heading south and makes a stop at this place, the Wadi Besor, which is a river valley there, and leaves some men to look after the baggage. They're tired from their previous journeys up north, while he heads on to see if he can find the Amalekites. As he heads further south, looking for the Amalekites, he finds an Egyptian who's been left for dead. And they take this Egyptian and they find out that he has indeed been dumped by the Amalekite raiding party. He was a servant of the Amalekites. He had worked for them, but when he got sick, they just tossed him by the side of the road and left him. But he says he'll show David and David's men where the Amalekites are. And he does that. And David and his men go into the Amalekite camp and they do everything that God said they'd do. They fight the battle, they win the battle, they get back all their women and children and everything that's been taken from them. They have a complete victory and they recapture everything that was lost. Meanwhile, up north in parallel, Saul's having a battle with the Philistines and he loses. And as we heard read, he is shot with an arrow, fatally wounded, and left to die. He doesn't want to be killed by the Philistines because he thinks they'll give him a torturous and horrid death. So he asks his armor bearer to take his life. "Will you run the sword through me so the Philistines don't?" And the armor bearer is terrified. "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to raise my hand against the Lord's anointed." And there's great echoes of David there, isn't there? Because David was once Saul's armor bearer. And David would never raise his hand against Saul. And so even as Saul falls on his own sword, he does it almost with the shadow of David in front of him, saying, I respect you and I won't raise my hand against you and I will live as you die. Although this armor bearer does fall on his sword too afterwards. Well, in the aftermath, what happens? David returns from his successful venture against the Amalekites back up to the river where he'd left his men, and the Philistines enter the land of Israel as the people run away, knowing that their king has fallen. The Philistines enter Israel. David heads back into Philistine lands. The Philistines take Israel's land. David has his place in the Philistine land. When David heads back, he meets those men he left at the river, as I said, and there's a debate that unfolds as to whether or not the men who sat with the baggage and looked after it should share in the bounty that the warriors who went down to the Amalekites had won back. And lots of those warriors are saying, no, they shouldn't share in it. They didn't come down and fight. They just sat here with the bags. David, however, says, no, that's not true. It was the Lord's victory. God granted us victory in this battle. And so who are we to claim ownership over all of this? God won the battle for his people, and these are his people, and we all share together. It's great, isn't it? David knows that all good and all victories come from God's hand, and no one can claim the rights of that, but God's people all share in the great victories that God wins for them. David then goes and resettles in Ziklag. And the Philistines take, as we read and heard, a horrendous story. They take Saul's body and his sons, having decapitated them, strip their armor off, and hang those bodies on the wall of the town of Beth Shan. There is a kind of symbol to the world that the Israelite leader has fallen. After this, the Philistines send out what is called good news to the lands around of the defeat of Israel. And as they spread this good news of the defeat of Israel, a different story is going on in parallel down south. David is distributing some of the bounty and the profits that he took from the Amalekites back into the land of Israel. His good news is, I, your king, am victorious and have spoils to share with you, while the Philistines' news is the king of Israel's dead and no longer has anything to do for his people. It's interesting again, isn't it? David has an ongoing commitment to the people of God, even though those who would think that God's king was Saul feel that God's king has failed them. Well, after this, some of the people who hear that Saul has died, the men of Jabesh Gilead, they're faithful Israelite people, and they, at night, valiantly head to the town of Beth Shan, retrieve the bodies of Saul and his sons, and return them to Jabesh Gilead, cremate them, give them an honourable, respectful burial under the tamarisk tree where they remain. And that's how 1 Samuel ends. Just before I draw out some lessons for us, it's good to notice a couple of quick things from 2 Samuel, which follows directly on. First is that in the first chapter of 2 Samuel, David hears about the death of Saul and his sons, and particularly Jonathan, who was David's close friend, and he mourns deeply. But then in chapter 2 of 2 Samuel, David inquires of the Lord whether he should head up into Israel. And God says, yes, he should. And so David goes to Hebron. And that becomes his first city as the king of Israel. He is anointed and crowned king there, as was always going to be the case. And so 2 Samuel ends up with David back in Israel. So it's a great story, isn't it? It's a complicated story. And as you read it, I said, it's kind of not even sequential. So you need to look at it carefully a few times to follow that order of events. But it's interesting. It's kind of a part of the great story of God that we share in. And there's a few important critical things that we learn from this story. Before we pull them out, though, I just want to say a little thing about the types of things we learn from the Old Testament. It would be easy to take some kind of general truths and some general lessons out of there. But the Old Testament doesn't just work that way, that you sort of pluck some good ideas out and apply them today. The Old Testament foreshadows and thereby points forward to the New Testament and particularly to Jesus. The Old Testament really gives us in pencil sketch what the New Testament fills out in full colour, the story of Jesus. And that's particularly easy to see when you're looking at the stories of kings in the Old Testament. They give us a pencil sketch of what kings should be like and what they do and how God works through his kings. But the full story is seen in King Jesus. So as we look for the lessons of the end of 1 Samuel, what we'll look for is how all of this points us to Jesus, the real King of Israel, the real King of the world. So I've got 4 points, and I think they're listed on the bottom of your sheet that I'll just touch very briefly. The first point is this. The first point is we see in this story that God's chosen people mix with God's enemies, but do not join God's enemies. God's chosen people mix with God's enemies, but don't become God's enemies. David intermixed with the Philistines. He engaged with them. He was in their world, but he never became one. Although it kind of looks like that at first, you realize he was only tricking Achish in saying he was with him. He never attacked the Israelites. He, in fact, sent them gifts and blessings. He didn't war against them. David mixed with the Philistines, but never became one. And this is exactly the same thing we see with the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Who did Jesus mix with? Tax collectors, sinners, prostitutes. All those who society would say are the lowest and worst and those who are opposed to God. And Jesus spent his time mixing with them. But he never became one of them. He never became one of them. He remained true to his God and Father, holy and pure. And that's a great model for us, isn't it? Followers of Jesus today must not be cloistered away from the world. We mustn't live in bubbles or ghettos or little Christian communities that have nothing to do with the world around us. No, we mix with the world. We interact with the world. We engage with the world. We know what's going on in the world. We take our part in the world. But we never become like the world. We never become like the world. In all of that mixing and interaction and engaging, we stay true to God, true to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are salt that hasn't lost its saltiness. We are light that shines, that is not overcome by the darkness. We mix in the world, but we don't become like the world. That's hard, isn't it? That's harder than just being Christians who keep to ourselves. That's relatively easy. It's harder to get out into the world and yet to stay true to the living God. But that's what David did, and that's what Jesus did, and that's what we need to do. The second thing that we learn here as we reflect on this great story from the end of 1 Samuel is that God works over long periods through mighty messes. God works over long periods through mighty messes. David was chosen as king, as we've said, back in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, but Saul continued to reign and continued to have a bad reign and an unhelpful reign. The people of God suffered under Saul's reign. The Philistines overtook Israel because of Saul's reign. They suffered. But in the end, David became king and God's purposes prevailed. Took a long time. There was a lot of mess. But God's purposes prevailed. And we see the same thing again when we look at the Lord Jesus, don't we? From the day he was born, people wanted his head. Herod wanted him killed as a baby. And as he grew, people were opposed to him. People rejected him. People wanted him taken down. But in the end, despite all the opposition and the mess and the length of time it took, God's purposes prevailed. And in fact, of course, it's only because people put Jesus on a cross that God's purposes to forgive the sins of the world prevailed. It's only because Jesus rose out of the tomb that God's purposes to give us eternal life prevailed. Jesus secured the ultimate end of all things even through all that long time and mess. And today's the same, isn't it? We wait for the return of the Lord Jesus, and we often wait in a world that is full of brokenness and mess and pain and suffering. As you know, many Christian believers today suffer a great deal in places where Jesus is not recognized as king. As you know, many societies today are in a complete mess because Jesus is not recognized as king. But here's the thing. God's game is a long game, and God's plans will prevail. God works through the longed periods, and God works through the mess, and he brings about his purposes, as he did with David, as he did with Jesus, as he will for all of us. Thirdly, God's chosen king is a good and faithful king. Remember this, God's chosen king is a good and faithful king. Even Saul, when he had the favor of God, was pretty good and faithful. But David retained that faithfulness and goodness, didn't he? He was faithful to Israel even when he had to flee Israel. He was true to his God even when the king sitting on the throne of Israel rejected him. But even David, we saw, wasn't perfect. He could still be pretty brutal. He could still be a deceiver. And as we'll know later from the life of David, he could still fall into catastrophic sin in other ways as well. But nonetheless, he says that God's real king, David, is good and faithful in comparison with Saul. How much more is it true that the final, the ultimate, the reigning eternal king, Jesus, is good and faithful? You see, even when Jesus' own people rejected him, even when it looked like Jesus was being pushed out and turned away from the community of faith, he remained good. He remained faithful. And unlike David, he was actually perfectly so in every way. He was therefore worthy to be the one who took his place on the throne with the living God as our eternal king. And that really is where it all ends up, doesn't it? That's the last point that we'll think about this morning. It's simple, but it's profound. And the point is, God's king will reign. God's king will reign. David was God's king, and for a long time in 1 Samuel, it just looked like it wasn't going to work out for him. In chapters 27 to 31, it really looked like he had very little to do with Israel for a period. But come to 2 Samuel 2, God's king will reign. No doubt, no question. Same thing looks to be the case with Jesus, doesn't it? Despised, rejected, spat on, beaten, kicked, thrown aside. The people of Israel turned their back on him. But God's king will reign. God's king will reign. And he will reign eternally. The Lord Jesus has already taken his place, the right hand of the Father, on the throne. And that reign will be recognized eternally. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. Sometimes you look at the world around, what's going on in our communities and further afield, and you think, is God ever going to do anything about this? Is his king ever going to take his throne? And the answer from 1 Samuel through to the early part of 2 Samuel is absolutely yes. God's king will reign. And he'll reign in a better way than David, because he'll be imperishable. He is imperishable. He's great David's greatest son. He sits on the throne now, and he will reign for eternity. And so we have great peace and joy and hope, knowing that the God who brought about the rule of David through mess and strange times, so much more will he guarantee the reign and the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ forever. Let's pray. We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, for the fact that your king will reign. No matter what the mess, no matter how long, no matter how much it doesn't look that way, we thank you that David reigned. And we thank you that he was good and faithful as he waited. And we thank you that Jesus reigns and will reign, even though it's been There's been so much of history that has not recognized him as your king. We give you thanks for Jesus. We thank you that he's our king and that we live for him by your grace and for your glory. We pray in his name.